today for the Pingree Park thing. That's a very nice. I was supposed to say that we needed a teacher to teach children up there at Pingree Park. If you feel you like to take on that ministry and you can go, please let Dick Berg know. The last time we met, last Sunday night, we talked about the prayer sort of concept that Paul presented in verses 9 through actually verse 12 of the first chapter of Colossians. And we pointed out at that time that sometimes Paul sort of rambles in his communication. That is, he'll be talking about one subject, and then all of a sudden he'll sort of lapse into another. Now, one thing we need to remember in that regard is that at least in the uncial manuscripts, which are the oldest manuscripts that are possessed on the New Testament, there were no sentence divisions. That is, the Greeks read the sentences, at least in the uncial manuscripts, by the main verbs and by the clauses, very similar to the way we read them, only they didn't have the punctuation. Now, when he gets to the 13th verse, he's talking about God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In other words, God delivered us from one kingdom to another kingdom. He finishes the sentence with the word Son, and then he begins to talk about the Son, in whom, that is, in the Son, we are having, article, the redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of the sins. Okay? Now, from that, he lapses into a statement about Jesus Christ in verse 15, which runs through verse 19. Let me read it. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or of all creation. For by him, or if we could translate for, because properly, because by him were all things created, things that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible things, invisible things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and unto or for him. And he, the Son, is before all things, and by him, by the Son, all things consist. And he himself is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We have a little statement, a little paragraph in there on the essence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Preceding it, we have a statement, a general statement about his work. And following it, we have a statement about his work. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In other words, we have some statements relative to Jesus Christ's essence and relative to the essence of his work. Tonight we want to cover those statements that deal with his essence. Who was Jesus Christ? This is what Paul is dealing with. And then next week we want to cover what Jesus Christ accomplished. These are the two main things in this middle part of chapter 1. So if you're taking notes, we will be working with this passage, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, subject matter of which is who is Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, actually there are four verbs is in the context. That is, the verb eimi, which is the verb to be, the essence, status quo essence verb of Greek, is used four times in the context. But I think there's really five major statements. So I'm going to assume that he means that he includes one verb, or that he wants us to assume one verb should be included, and say there are five major statements about the essence of Jesus Christ. Okay. Number one is found in verse 15. A. He is the image of God. Now, in the King James, they take the article and they adjective and they put it before God. But in the text, it really follows it. See? And when you have article, noun, article, adjective, that's called a restrictive attributive position of the article. Why am I telling you all this? Well, I'm telling you all this because it's important. It's grammar. So that you are restricting the noun with the adjective. He is saying, he is the image of God, I mean the invisible God. Or, he is the image of God who is invisible, see? And this who is invisible is a very restrictive adjectival statement. So let's say it that way. He is the image of God, and we would supply who is invisible. Okay? So it's very obvious what Paul is trying to say about Christ, the Son of God. He is trying to say that the Son of God has become manifest so that he can be seen, and he is seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole idea revolves around the word image, which is the word icon. Icon. From which we get our word icon. We take and transliterate that into icon. Now, an icon is a faithful likeness. At least in Paul's day, it was a faithful likeness. An icon today is a two-dimensional representation of something, which is permitted in the Eastern Orthodox Church as a portrayal of something, of maybe the apostles or somebody, where three-dimensional images are not permitted in the Eastern Church. But an icon in Paul's day simply meant a faithful likeness or a likeness derived from an original. In other words, you have an original substance and you make a likeness of it. So that we could translate it exact reproduction. Okay. We would call this today a prototype or a photostat or a perfect manifestation. Now, interestingly, is it in this context? Yes. No, it's in Romans context. We are said to be being conformed into the icon of His Son. We are being made into the likeness of His Son. And the word likeness there is icon. But there's a difference between how we are manifestations of the Son and how Jesus Christ is a manifestation of the Father. And that's very, very important in this context. So, when we say He is an icon, He is a faithful likeness, in the context, we're told how fully He manifests the Father, you see? So, in context, Jesus Christ is not just a representation of God, the invisible God. He is the total manifestation of the invisible God, or He is the manifestation of the totally invisible God, the total manifestation of the totally invisible God. Does that make sense? Let me show it to you in context. In context, verse 19 of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verse 8, well, verse 9 is enough. And what we want to say, these verses teach, is simply this. He totally manifests the invisible God. In other words, he doesn't just partially indicate to us what God is, but he exhausts everything that God is. And we read in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." What kind of fullness? Chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all of the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily." In other words, he exhausts, Christ exhausts the fullness of God. Okay. What I'm trying to say is this. Human beings are created in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God. Let's put it that way. But even Adam before the fall did not fully manifest all the essential essence of God. And certainly we know that man after the fall, the image of God is very hard to see. It's very defaced and dimmed. But even Adam at his best only minutely reflected the image of God. Jesus Christ exhausts all that God is. When it says he is the icon, he is the real and perfect likeness with no feature of God absent or diminished. He is the mediatorial person, the author of redemption and the forgiveness of man. He is the manifestation of the unseen one, so that he will say, "He that hath seen me hath seen God," in John chapter 14. Okay? Now, we are being conformed into the icon of Christ. We will be like Christ, but we will not exhaust the fullness of Jesus Christ like Jesus Christ exhausted the fullness of deity. Okay. Paul wants us to know that and to understand that clearly. All right? The second thing that he says, and here's where we supply the verb is. This word really is in apposition to image, the firstborn of every creature. We're going to supply the verb is. So the second thing that's said about Jesus Christ is in 1:14b. By the way, this is the most exhaustive statement in all the Pauline letters about the person of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ was in Paul's mentality. That is, in one focus. I guess you would have to say that Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 in through there are quite concentrated on the preexistence of Christ, but this really focuses on his person. Okay, the second statement that is made is that he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn. Now, how does the King James translates it, of every creature. I think it's better to stick with the katitzis as creation. The verb is singular, the adjective is singular and the noun is singular. It is of all creation. Or we could say of every created thing is the idea. Okay, now we have a pivotal word. And the pivotal word is the word firstborn. So letter A, we want to focus on that word firstborn. This is the word prototokos. I'm sorry, I left the R out. Prototokos. 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 Now, this is an important word. It's like the word monogenes. It's a word that we sort of have to tear apart a little bit and look at. But essentially, there are two possible meanings for prototokos. two possible meanings. The first is that prototokos means first in time. The second meaning is that it means first in rank. Okay? In other words, there is a possible meaning for prototokos that it means number one in terms of a succeeding generation. The second possibility is that it is a word of position, a word of dignity, a word of position or place. Like if we were to say that if a lady were to walk in this room at, say, 5:45 on Sunday evening, now she would be the first one here, we would say she is first. But if the president's wife were to walk in, we would say she is first, meaning she is the first lady of the land. Rosalind Carter. If Rosalind Carter were to walk in, we would say she is first, meaning she's the first lady of the land. She has a position of rank and of honor. Now, prototokos could mean either one of those. So at issue is what is meant by prototokos. Okay? Okay. You should also know that prototokos means, this word tokos comes from tikto, T-I-K-O, which means to beget. And pro means either first or before. So Jehovah's Witnesses and some cults have taken this word to mean that Jesus Christ was the first one that was begotten, that Jesus Christ was created in time, and then all things were created after him in time and through him in time, so that he has a unique relationship to the universe that was created. You can see how, looking at the root idea of this, that concept could get developed. And by the way, that was a concept that Paul was fighting in the Colossian epistle. There was a heresy in Paul's time, which is perpetuated by Jehovah Witnesses, that Jesus Christ was just one in a series of gradual descending emanations from God. You get that picture? Here is God, and he created a descending order of beings. And at the top of those descending order of beings that were created is Jesus Christ. And they use prototokos to emphasize that. So they try to say that it was first in time. Now what we're saying is that first in time cannot fit. It won't fit this, and it won't fit the rest of Scripture. For example, just off the top of my head now thinking, if Jesus Christ was created first in time, or first in the descending order of creation, or if prototokos means first of every created thing, meaning first in time, then how do we relate monogenes to Jesus Christ? Monogenes, which can be translated only begotten, one, and your normally is, really refers to the very uniqueness of Christ. There is nobody like the person of Jesus Christ. Well, if he's just one of a creative order, then he's not so unique. If you make prototokos first in time, you have great trouble with the meaning of monogenes. Well, that is not what Paul means. And so what we want to try to do is show you some passages to support the idea that this means first in rank. It is the idea of dignity. It is the idea of position. It is the idea of sovereignty. First in rank. Okay? It is the, when we say sovereignty, It is the idea of lordship over creation. That's the idea of prototokos. Now, first of all, let's see that in the Old Testament. Okay? This is support now for number two, meaning. Okay, first of all, in that support, let's look at Psalm chapter 89, verse 27. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Psalm 89 is a psalm in which God is confirming and sort of adumbrating on the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Okay. In this psalm, God is promising and adumbrating on what he had promised to David. He's sort of reaffirming it and confirming it. And when he gets to the 27th verse, he says this, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by thy holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Now, the idea behind that, of course, is you remember that, just quickly as I can, that David was going to build a house for God. He looks around his castle one day and he says, "Look at everything I have, and we really don't even have a decent place to put the Ark of the Covenant. So I'm going to build God a house." And he began to pray about it, and God appeared unto him. And God says, "David, you've been faithful. I love you, but you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." And God made a covenant with David, and he promised him a kingdom into perpetuity, see? A kingdom that would endure forever. And that David's son would sit on the throne and rule over that kingdom. And then God says, "Now, you can get the stuff together to build the house for me, but you're not going to do it. We'll let Solomon, your son, do it." So the Davidic covenant is the promise of God of a throne and a kingdom and a seed into perpetuity. In this psalm, God is reaffirming that covenant. And he uses the word firstborn relative to the one who will rule over that kingdom. That is the idea of rank. See? And of course, he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on rank. Relative to kingdoms. This king would rule over the kingdoms of the earth. Okay. Now, if you go to Colossians chapter 1:18, back to our passage, our Lord Jesus is called the first begotten from the dead. Okay? Look at verse 18 where we're of our same context in chapter 1. Which reads, "He is the head of the church, the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn," or that word is prototokos, "from the dead. He is also called," that same thing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. Okay? Now what does that mean? That simply means rank, relative to resurrected ones. We know that he was the first to be resurrected in time in terms of a resurrected body. But prototokos, relative to the dead, means that of all the raised ones from the dead, referring mainly to us, to believers, he is going to rank first. And the emphasis there is on his humanity. His physical body, the body that he occupied, the body that the Son of God occupied, is going to rank first in among all those who will be raised from the dead. Now in Romans, let's go to Romans 1:5, I'm sorry, 1:5. Okay. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, there is a very interesting statement relative to us being conformed into his image, and it's sort of a purposeful statement that uses prototokos. Will you look at that? Prototokos. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He spells out one of his purposes. One of his purposes is to predestinate those whom he did foreknow to be conformed into the image of his Son. We are moving into the likeness of his Son. But the purpose of that is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? That simply means that we are being conformed into his image so that we can think like him, that he might have rank. Prototokos here means rank, relative to saved hyphen predestinated ones. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your horizon is marked out by God. That is called predestination in Scripture. Your end is determined by God. You are going to be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, we just got through saying under point one that we will not exhaust the image of the Son, like Jesus exhausts the icon of the Father. The word image here is the word icon. We will not exhaust it. We will be like him, but we will not have all the fullness of God that he had. But the purpose of all of that is that he might be the prototokos among the many brethren. The idea is rank. Now, back to Colossians. Oh, maybe there's one other passage I should show you. Will you look at point four, Hebrews, and chapter 1 and verse 6. This word prototokos is used three times in the book of Hebrews. I only want to show you one. Will you look at chapter 1 and verse 6? Okay. Now, there's a bad translation here in King James. The word again should appear after the word when. If you have a King James, just take the word again and loop it over and put it after the word when. And when he again brings in the prototokos, first begotten, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Here is a statement of Christ in his second advent, rank emphasized, relative to angels at the second advent. And the idea simply is that when the second advent occurs, there is going to be operation put down. Footstool is going to be complete. Operation put down of the angels. All angels are going to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him to be God's Son to the glory of the Father. they are going to recognize his rank in the universe. Okay, now what does it mean then back in Colossians 1:15? Colossians 1:15. When it says, he is the prototokos of all creation or of every created thing. That simply is a word of rank, a title of rank, relative to every thing created. Now, I think the emphasis is really on the Son as Jesus Christ. But the passage is going to take us back to the time when the Son was not incarnate. It's going to go back before. It's going to go back to all creation. But I think the emphasis in the passage is on the Son of His love, you see, who's mentioned in verse 13. King James translate his dear son, and these prepositions that introduce these statements reflect back to the Son of his love. Okay? Okay. So the word prototokos was a word that was used by errorists, by people who were making error and teaching error at Colossae. And Paul jumps on that word. You know, I ask myself, why did he use the word? Why didn't he use some other word, so it wouldn't be so confusing to us? I think he uses the word because it needed to be straightened out in its day, in the day in which it was used. Okay? Okay. He's first in rank. He's first in position. Now, the context, the sixth reason of support is that the context supports this. Okay? In several ways. We've already seen it somewhat in the concept of the fullness of God, but especially the word for, which equals because in verse 16, which gives us then sort of an adumbration of what prototokos means, and let's go to that. First of all, we said that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Secondly, we said, the context says he is the prototokos of all creation. And then under that, since prototokos is a key word, under letter A, we said, let's look at the word prototokos and see somewhat how it's used. We looked at some of the Hebraic use. We looked at some of Paul's usage. Okay, now secondly, the second thing that we have is a statement as to the why he is prototokos. Prototokos. Why he is prototokos. And Paul gives us three reasons. Okay? Three reasons. Number one. And the word starts out in verse 16, for. Now that for is a because. Because by him were all things created. Now the by him is wrong. It should be translated in him. So let's translate it that way. Because in him. I'm going to shorten this a little bit, or I'm going to use a double line here. In him, trying to talk and write at the same time, all things were created. Okay. Now, what does it mean when it says, in him all things were created? Well, it means within the sphere of Jesus Christ's mentality and his essence and his being and his capacity, in that sphere, everything that was created or has ever been created was created. The universe of matter and things and person has its origin in Christ. Now we know that we as believers have our destiny in Christ. The in Christ term is a term of destiny. Here is an in Christ term in terms of origin. I've never seen it like this. The idea is that He is the originator. He is the originator or designer of all things. In Christ, in the sense of origin, plans for external objective creation resided within Christ. Now that's like saying, Frank Lloyd Wright, who was, 50, maybe 100 years ahead of his time in terms of architecture. The plans and the projections of the architecture of Frank Lloyd Wright were in Frank Lloyd Wright's mind. All they had to do was to come out, the right opportunity and so on, and so that he was a creator, so to speak, of a certain design for his homes and for some of the buildings in Tokyo that could withstand earth tremors and so on. The plans and the purposes of creations were within the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that this passage looks upon him as the originator of everything that was ever created. And the word created here is an aorist that just takes everything into consideration. Now, if that is true, then that ranks Jesus Christ above everything that was ever created. See? He is prototokos in terms of rank. Okay? Because the Creator is greater than the created thing. Okay? Because in Him all things were created. The second reason that He is prototokos... They amplify on this. Okay? Amplified. Paul amplifies on the concept of all things now. All things. He says, first of all, things that are in heaven and things that are in the earth. Heavenly things. Earthly things. Okay, now heavenly things admits to the planets, the stars, the sun, the moon, etc. Earthly things admits to trees and water and so on, matter, that we understand. But then there are things in heaven that can't be seen. So then he says, visible and invisible. Visible things. Things that we can see, sun, moon, stars, but also invisible things. And now Paul is getting at these aorists or these false teachers of his day, because they wanted to see Jesus Christ simply as one of these manifestations of God. They underestimated the essence of Jesus Christ. They undersold his person. Then he goes on to delineate the invisible things. And you will find, if you do a little research, that all of these four things that he mentions relate to angels in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. The King James translates them thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So let's list them. Thrones is a good translation, the word thronos. The word dominions is really the word lordships. We'll translate it dominions, that's okay. The idea of power or the exercising of power, curiotates, rulers, or authorities, principalities would be a possible translation. Powers is the last one, and that could be translated authorities. Only he is not talking about earthly authorities. He is talking about the principalities and powers that rule invisibly in the heavenlies. Okay. He's beginning to get at some of these false teachers. Well, whatever. He is trying to show us that Jesus Christ is the originator, designer of all things that were created, and all the angelic beings and so on, owe their origin to the mentality and the essential essence of Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, he's much greater than any of them. The second reason that he is prototokos, all things were created in him. Now we're told that all things were created by him. Verse 16, the latter part. All things were created by him. Okay? He is prototokos because all things were created by him. Now the word by here is really the word dia, which is normally translated D-I-A, through. That is, the emphasis here is that he is the executor of the creation. He not only was the designer and the planner, but he is the executor. The executor. Or we could say creator. Executor, creator. In other words, he executes the creation. He not only designs the house, he builds the house with the word of his power, or with his means of creation, whatever means he wanted to use. And we know that he did that by the word of his power, and then also by the usage of matter after he created matter. The whole concept there is a concept that we have discussed in Genesis chapter 1. But the important thing that Paul wants us to see is, not only was the creation in him, but it was through him as the agency. Okay? The third thing that Paul says, he is prototokos because all things were created for him, the last statement, and for him or unto him. Because all things are created for, and we'll hyphenate it and put unto, because the preposition is now eis, directional pronoun, E-I-S, unto him. What does that mean? That means he is the object of creation. There. The goal. As well as the cause. So that we have a sort of a cyclical concept here. Here is Jesus Christ who has rank, prototokos. Now emanating out from that person is the creation. He begins the creation. He starts the creation. It's in his mind, and then he does the act, and we have the creation. Now, the creation now comes out from him, or through him, by him. But now the creation is to extend itself back unto him. So the idea is unto, E-I-S. That is, the creation is to return to him the glory that he rightly deserves as the Creator God. This makes him prototokos. See? Put all of these together, these reasons, 1, 2, and 3. All things, I don't have room for 1, but if I had it, we'd put it here. All things were created in him. Put all three of these together, and you have the idea of rank. Prototokos. Number 1. Okay. There's another thing that supports this in the context, and that is the ultimate end of this. Look, at the ultimate end of all of these statements about Jesus Christ, it comes in verse 18. The last statement, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The word have there means to become, that he might become preeminent, or have first place in all things. why should he have first place in all things? He should have first place in all things because, number one, he is deity. He is the full manifestation of God, and then this makes him prototokos, rank, first. If there's a God, there can only be one God. There can be nobody vying for his rank in the universe. Jesus Christ is that personage of God, see? Okay, so we've had two statements relative to the essence of Christ. First of all, he's the icon of the God who is invisible. And secondly, he is the prototokos of everything that was ever created. Okay, the third thing now that's stated. This is verse 17. Stop me if you have a question that we can try to answer. This is the third thing that's said about the essential essence of God. And he is before all things. Now that is simply a way of saying he is eternal. He exists before all things exist. This literally says this. A literal translation will look like this. He himself, it's a very emphatic statement, is before all things. Now the idea here is not rank, but existence. Here is our status quo existence verb, see? There are three verbs in Greek that can be translated, I am. But there's only one that can emphasize status quo existence, and that is the verb, eimi. This means absolute essence and existence. Now, the idea is, before anything ever was, Jesus Christ is. He didn't say he was before all things. It says he is. Because when you refer to an eternal God, God always is. There's not a time when he won't be. There's a time when he wasn't. So it's always like a present tense is. And Jehovah of the Old Testament takes this name upon himself, Yahweh. Yahweh is a form of that verb to be in the Hebrew language. The concept of absolute essence, so that when we go to translate Yahweh, we have to translate it, I am. Tell them, I am sent you, Moses. When the Pharisees attacked Jesus about his essential essence, when he claims to be God, they say to him, he's talking to them about Abraham. He says, Abraham saw my glory and he rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How could that refers to the essential eternal essence of Jesus Christ as the Son. Okay? So to teach then that the sonship of Jesus Christ was something that happened in time is to misrepresent the purpose of Paul or the person of Jesus Christ. And in this context, the purpose of Paul to emphasize who Jesus Christ was. Now, under this point, since Jesus Christ is, or since the Son is in all time, and in a moment in time he became Jesus, since that essential essence continues on in the idea of is, then he can hold the universe together. And so associated with this is that subpoint of verse 17. And in him, or here's a place where we can translate by, and by him all things consist. The point of his eternality, of emphasizing his eternality, is to say, by him. In him. All things consist. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word consist means to hold together. You know, as long as Jesus Christ is, I'm not worried about things falling apart. I don't care if it's by a hydrogen bomb or by a... what's the other kind of bombs? Neutron bomb, whatever. Things are going to hold together because Jesus Christ really holds things together. He holds the universe together. Now that means, among other things, that He not only furnished the creative energy initially for this universe to function and to be created, but He provides, or He sees to it that it's provided, He sees that the essential energy that's necessary to hold this universe together is provided. He is the absolute source of that. And He's not going to let them. In other words, the opposite of this is true. When it comes time for the cosmos or the time-space-mass-energy universe to end its present state, it will be by His act. Because until that time comes, He holds it together. When that time comes for it to change, He will change it. And He will provide all of the essential energy for that to happen. That is a fantastically sweeping statement about the essence of the Son of God. Okay? Okay, the fourth thing that's said. If Jesus Christ, you see, was not eternal, He would not have that capacity to hold things together. He is the head of the church. Now, it really doesn't say it that way. It says He is the head of the body, and then in apposition, the church. Ephesians emphasizes the body, of which Christ is the head. Colossians emphasizes the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. Colossians focuses more on His person and what He accomplished. Ephesians emphasizes more the body that is to follow and obey the head. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, the He here is very emphatic. It is He Himself, this Christ, this originator, creator, sustainer, the one to whom all creation is to revert to. This person is the head of the church. So what you have is a dual emphasis of Christ as headship. Christ's headship in a dual emphasis. Okay? First of all, He is the head of the universe. As the Creator God, everything in the universe emanated from Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now this is the realm of science. We learn about our universe through scientific fact. Whatever can't be established scientifically through the empirical method, and even some things that we think are established through the empirical method, which really have not really been thoroughly established, isn't worthy of the name science. But proper science is a study of the universe. But Christ's headship is over a special new creation, which is called the church, His body. And this is the realm of theology. Okay. Now, both of those can be very, very, very impersonal. But because Jesus Christ is also very personally involved with the believer, then the believer is to respond back this way so that these two become very personal. Got it? Makes sense. It is Jesus Christ and these two roles that makes science and theology very, very meaningful and very personal to the believer. Did you, as an individual, ever get to see, you know, do you ever think of yourself in relationship to the universe? I mean, in this room, if we could have the light proper in this room, wouldn't you like to have good lighting in this room? I mean, just nice to have good light. But if we really had light in this room, there we would see millions and millions of little specks of dust flying around in this room. Now, we're told by scientists that that's almost the way the Earth is in terms of the universe. That we cannot even get to the ends of the universe. It's an expanding universe. And on one of those little dust specks around in this room, how many human Homo sapiens are there now? I can't keep up. Are we up to what now? 5 billion? Yeah, 4 billion? 4 billion? 500 million? Okay, let's say there's 5 billion. On one of those little specks, there are 5 billion human beings walking around every day. And I'm just one of the 500 billion. And then there's a whole host of angels that are in the whole sphere. Now, for crying out loud, if I kick the bucket tomorrow, the whole system isn't going to go kilter. In fact, unbelievable as it may seem, if I kick the bucket tomorrow, the whole thing will probably just go right on operating as though nothing happened. And nobody, not many, a few would notice that I was absent. Well, that doesn't make me very important. But take me and relate it personally to the one who created that whole universe. And he is my Savior. And he loves me. And he died for me. And he lives in me. And he will never be satisfied until I am with him. And he will never be satisfied until I am like him. And he sends his Spirit to teach me and to guide me and to lead me. That makes the universe take on a totally different perspective. It is not so impersonal because of Jesus Christ. See? Okay. The fifth thing that's said about Jesus Christ, and this time we have the little pronoun who. Who is, we have the essence verb, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Point five. He is the beginning, and that is qualified by the saying the prototokos, the firstborn of the dead. Now, as we said before, this means essentially, this is to be related, I think, to the church idea. This means that rank among the redeemed and the resurrected. In other words, we can't anticipate the resurrection because of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, the Son who became... This, of course, has to relate to his humanity. This Son who was eternal became human, and he actually entered into the realm of death, and then he went right through death and came out in the resurrection. And he is sort of a guarantee that we will be resurrected. And he is first in that, you see. He is the beginning. He has priority in that. Okay. Now you add all of this up, and the purpose of Paul's statements is that he might have preeminence. That he
himself might have first place. First place where? First place in all creation, especially in the mentality of believers. Okay? Now, this is something we have to watch. Nobody in the body of Christ has the right to usurp that which only belongs to Jesus Christ. He's to have the preeminence, not some individual, not some teacher. There is to be no intermediaries interfering between the believer and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's part of the heresy at Colossae was that they were making intermediaries usurpers of that which only belonged to Jesus Christ. We have that same problem today. Make sure in your mentality that you have the right evaluation placed on the essence of Jesus Christ, and then make sure that's maintained by not letting anybody usurp that. See? This is a beautiful passage on the essence of the person of Christ. When Jesus was here, he took that great Jehovistic title, I Am, and he applied it to himself. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am. In the Pauline letters, and particularly in this paragraph in Colossians, you sort of have an echo. And the echo is, he is. He is. He is what he claimed to be. And that is the proper response in the mentality of the believer. Okay? He is the perfect manifestation of all that the invisible God is. He ranks first in the universe because the universe owes its origin and design and sustenance to him. Moreover, he is eternal. He existed before all things, and as such, as the essential essence, he can hold all things together. And then he is the head of the body, which is the church, and he is the firstborn from the dead, which guarantees our resurrection, that he might have preeminence. Are there any questions we could try to answer about any of the words or the concepts that we've talked about? Yes, question two. Well, see, the second statement sort of qualifies the Father's role. The second statement is through him, which means he is the agency of creation operating in complete accord with the Father as a planner. But the Father didn't make any plan apart from the concept of what is in Christ. See, the whole thing is there in Christ. By the way, all the terms Father, Son properly are terms that relate to the economy of God in terms of redemption of mankind. They are adaptive terms that we can understand in the redemptive plan of God. And they ought to be held in that respect. When we talk about a father and a son, a planner and an executor, we want to keep that in terms of redemption. So they are terms relative to the economic trinity, to the functional trinity, always relative to man's salvation. And that's what Paul's trying to do in this book. He's trying to relate this term, the son, to that concept and not diminish the deity and the value of the Son. By diminishing the deity of the Son, you diminish his value. And that's the heresy that he was fighting. We have the same heresies around us today. In fact, every heresy in some way will attack the Son of God. So when you want to go to the jugular vein of a heresy, find out what they say about Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? The second thing is, what did he accomplish? And that's precisely where we'll be next Sunday night. Hope you can be with us. All except Phil. He's going to London next week to see his son. And we hope you have a good trip. Shall we close in prayer? We're grateful, Father, for the supremacy of Christ in his essential essence, for the greatness that he actually is. And we're so thrilled that he is personally involved in our lives. And what new dimensions this adds to our mentality and to our relationships in life is just precious to us. We pray that you'll teach us more of the meaning of this. And above all, we pray that the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus, will have preeminence here at Holly Hills by each of us holding him in his rightful place. In Christ's name, amen.